This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We're going to be talking this weekend about a reason for the hope. A reason for the hope. And that expression comes from 1 Peter chapter 3 in the 15th verse. You might want to be turning to that in your Bibles as we introduce the conference. A reason for the hope that is in us. My goal is to present a basic training course in defending the Christian faith. A basic training course. I want to make it very plain to you that my presentation is taking nothing for granted by way of background in apologetics or philosophy or academic matters. I want to give this material to you at an introductory level so that no one will be intimidated by it, no one will be scared away. And in fact, I hope all of you will be challenged to see that this is part and parcel of your walk with the Lord, to be engaged in defending the faith, being able to offer a reason for the hope that is in you. This evening, we're going to begin by looking at a message entitled, With Good Reason. I'd like to explain that we as Christians follow the Lord Jesus with good reason, and that we need to be able to give a good reason for the hope that is in us. And then as we continue, our second session will deal with the facts. And this may be somewhat surprising to many of you, but I'd like to explain that the facts don't speak for themselves, that there's something else going on in the defense of the Christian faith besides just looking at the facts. And if you're not aware of that, if you're not aware of what else is involved in this process of defending the faith effectively, you will not actually be effective. So we're going to look at what's involved in defending the faith in addition to some of the facts. And then finally, in my last presentation, we'll talk about, hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We'll be looking at the Apostle Paul's apologetic, and I think this one expression does a nice job of summing up what the Apostle Paul did when he defended the faith against all kinds of attacks in the ancient world. Essentially, he said, when you look at the types of philosophy of life, the way in which people live and what they believe most fundamentally about the nature of reality and how we know what we know and how we should live our lives, God has truly made foolish the wisdom of this world. This world may find it strange that we believe in God, that we can believe the Bible is inspired, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he performed miracles, and he's coming back again. The world finds that the height of foolishness. From the standpoint, however, of how God sees things and what we've come to understand as Christians, what the world believes is in fact foolish. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And so there you have it in a thumbnail sketch. Tonight we'll look at good reason for being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and following the Bible. And then we'll look at the facts and how they don't in fact speak for themselves. There's something more involved when people make religious decisions. And then finally we'll see that only a decision to submit your heart and mind to the Bible is one that can save rationality and morality and integrity for us. What we're left with if we reject the faith is, in fact, foolishness. All right, with good reason. You need to be a believer who has a good reason for being a believer. In fact, if you're a Christian tonight, to put it very simply, you need to learn to apologize. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells you, you need to learn to apologize for that. That's got to sound rather strange. You say, why should I apologize? What I believe is the truth. God does exist. The Bible is his word. Jesus is his son. Jesus is the only way back to God. Why should I apologize for that? Well, I said that to get your attention. You do need to apologize, but not in the customary sense in which the English word apologize is used. I'm not saying that Christians need to go around learning to be experts in saying, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry for this and I'm sorry for that. Do you know people like that? They're always apologizing. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And they get on your nerves after a while, don't they? You know, that looks like it's humble and so forth. But after a while, you don't want to hear people apologizing all the time. But I think we as Christians need to be apologizing all the time. Not apologizing saying, I'm sorry, however. Nobody likes to be on the defensive. That's an awkward situation to be in. It's psychologically not very comfortable. We don't like to be in a situation where we're always having to defend ourselves. But you know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your situation. You always need to be defending yourself. Or to put it better, you always need to be defending the truth of the message that you have come to believe and which you are propagating to the world, that you're sharing with your friends and your colleagues and your neighbors and relatives and everybody else. You're going to be put on the defensive. And as you are put on the defensive, you need to learn to apologize, not in the English sense, but in the sense of the Greek word apologia. The Greek word apologia refers to the defense that someone offers in a court of law against an accusation. When someone presents their apologia or their apology, what they're presenting is not, I'm sorry, I did it, I'm guilty, but rather, here's my defense against the charge. I'm not guilty, I'm innocent, and here's the vindication of my innocence. And so the Greek sense of apologizing is almost the opposite of the English sense. In English, when we apologize, we're saying we're wrong, we're sorry, we shouldn't have done it, I shouldn't believe it, whatever it may be. But in the Greek use of the word apologia, to offer one's apology is to offer one's defense of innocence, that in fact what I believe is true or what I've been doing is noble and just and right. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, you'll notice that the Apostle Peter tells all of us as believers that we need to learn to apologize in the Greek sense of offering a reason for the hope that is in us. Let's read it together. Peter says, "But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect." You have to notice at the very outset that Peter is not offering advice. Peter is not saying it would be his preference as an apostle if you would do this. Peter is giving a direct admonition or imperative, a command to all of God's people. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says you need to set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. To set Christ apart, to consecrate Christ, is to recognize the special and unique status that he has in your life. Jesus is not just one more friend among many friends. Jesus isn't one who has sent you a message through the apostles like other people send you messages. Jesus is your God. Jesus is your Lord. And the kind of Lord that he is one who requires you to have no other lords. What is the first and great commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, in my presence. He alone lords it over us. He is the ultimate authority. And because he's the ultimate authority in our lives, his word is not negotiable. It isn't as though Jesus offers one hypothesis and then we have to look at other hypotheses and other ideas and then weigh them and decide which one to follow. When Jesus speaks, that settles it for us. That isn't true for everybody. But for those of us who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when he speaks just because of his lordly prerogative, that settles it. Paul says, "Let God be true, though all men are liars." If the entire world were to be lined up against what God has said, we would say, "Let God be true." The opinion of the world is not what is paramount for us as Christians. The Gallup poll doesn't determine what we believe as Christians. If the Gallup poll were to say, survey was taken in America and 99.9% of Americans say the Bible is fraudulent, we'd say, "Let God be true and all men are liars," for standing opposed to him. Peter says, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. In your hearts, in the very interior of your lives. The heart isn't simply the place where we feel emotion, according to the Bible. The heart, the very interior of our lives, is where we have a private and personal existence, where we think, where we make decisions, where we have our priorities, our desires, and our feelings. Everything that is unique to man and that is, if you will, part of the inside of his life, not just the externals of his body, is his heart. As a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, And so we think with our hearts as well as feel with our hearts and make commitments with our hearts. And it's in our hearts, Peter says, where Jesus is to be set apart as Lord. He is to rule over everything that we feel, everything that we think, everything that we decide to do. He's the one who governs us. It's to him that we bow. And we bow not just the knee and not just our feelings, but we bow our minds as well. We say, Lord, I want to think in a way that pleases you. And so setting apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, Peter says, be ready to give an answer, to give a reason concerning the hope that is in you. A reason for the hope that is in you. Not just an explanation, I've decided to follow Jesus. There's a place for telling people that, of course. But Peter's not talking about a testimony. He's not simply talking about telling people how happy you are to belong to Jesus. He says, you be prepared to give a reason, to think, to use your mind in a godly way so that when people who do not follow the Lord Jesus say, why do you believe that? How can you follow that point of view? Isn't this old-fashioned? Isn't this superstitious? How can you believe in miracles? How can you believe in God? Why is it the Christian God? When these sorts of questions start coming out, and they naturally will if you're testifying for your faith, Peter says, you be prepared to offer a reason for that hope that you have as a Christian. And offering such a reason is apologizing in the Greek sense, not the English sense. In the Greek sense, he says, you apologize for being a Christian. You show that you are innocent of the accusation being made. You show that the Word of God does stand as a final authority, that its credentials are good, and that a person has not sacrificed his or her intellect in order to be a Christian. I didn't have to turn off my brain when I decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, I found the proper use of my brain when I became a Christian. Christianity is not mindlessness. It is not the inability to give a reason for what we're doing into some kind of blind leap, some kind of, I wish it's true, or some kind of fantasy that we've decided to believe, a fairy tale that makes us feel good. Christianity is the very truth of God, and all men are able to see that if they will think clearly and look at the evidence for what it is. And so, Christian, you tonight need to apologize, to present an answer, a reason, a reasoned defense of the things that you believe, and particularly a reasoned defense of the hope that is in you as a Christian. Now, who wrote these words? We said Peter. Who was Peter? You know Peter. He's that guy who got the PhD, right? The University of Athens, right? No. That's not the Peter you know. The Peter you know from the pages of the New Testament was not a scholar, was he? It wasn't even like Paul, who was an educated man. Paul had, you know, sat at the feet of Gamaliel and so forth. Peter wasn't like that. What did Peter do for a living? He was a fisherman. And there's nothing wrong with being a fisherman. That's wonderful. But the point is, we don't think of fishermen as being academicians. We don't think of fishermen as being scholars. And it's this Peter who has been so changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, this fisherman who's been transformed by the Savior, who says, you be prepared to give an answer, to give a reason for the hope that is in you to anybody who asks you. That may seem like a daunting task for many of you. As you're sitting there, you're thinking, well, there may be a few people I'd be willing to talk to about Jesus. And I think probably I could answer the questions of a number of my friends, but for anybody, you mean even the local college professor, even somebody that's got a PhD in philosophy, even for educated people and eggheads and people who are proud and arrogant because of their academic accomplishments? That's right. Now you look at it, it's in your Bible. Am I telling you the truth? Peter says to you, be prepared. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you to any man who asks you. Now, if Peter says that's what you're supposed to do, you know what? You're able to do it. God doesn't expect you to jump over tall buildings in a single bound. You won't find a commandment like that in the Bible. What God commands his people to do, he equips them to do. And so, if nothing else, tonight ought to be a challenge to you, an exciting challenge to you tonight to see that there is a way for you, not just Dr. Bonson and other people who have studied these things, but for you to be able to defend the faith, to give a reason to anybody who comes along for the hope that is in you, always being ready. Now, that always ready tells you that it's a matter of preparation, isn't it? I think one of the toughest things that Christians have to learn about defending the faith is you shouldn't wait till the moment that you need an answer to start thinking about it. That'd be kind of tough. Not many of you would go in to ask your boss for a raise without stopping at least for a few minutes to think about, now, how shall I approach this? Okay, what should I say? What are the best arguments that might be offered? How would I counter, you know, criticism or a rebuff or hesitation on the part of my boss? You would think about it a little bit ahead of time. Well, what we're talking about is something far more important than your raise. I think you should be able to admit that. It may seem like the raise would be real important right now, but the eternal destiny of people, your own and that of those people to whom you speak, is far more important than a raise. Peter says, think about it. Think about it so that you can give people a piece of your mind, a piece of your mind. A colleague of mine who has a ministry similar to this puts it that way. I really appreciate that. He says, give people a piece of your mind. If you're a Christian, give them a piece of your mind. That means you've thought things through. That means that you've reasoned about these matters and that you have something to offer that's worth thinking about and that will challenge them. Be prepared to offer an answer in defense of your faith, Peter says, when anybody asks you for that reason. And if you're going to be ready to do it, then you should think about it and reflect on it ahead of time. Think about the questions that are most likely to be asked by unbelievers. Think about the kinds of challenges and objections that they will commonly lay down to your Christian faith. And then study and prepare to give reasons for your faith when the faithless are asking, why do you believe such things? Christians need to sharpen their tools of apologizing, of offering a defense of the faith. They need to sharpen their tools of reasoning so that they can glorify God and vindicate the claims of the gospel. All of us, not just people who have decided to go into apologetics as a specialty, all of us need to learn to apologize, to give our best efforts in the service of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. If you believe that with all your heart, if you believe that Jesus is exclusively the way to God and that he is the truth, then you need to be able to share that message with people in a way that is credible, that is winsome, and be able to answer their objections and the challenges that they're going to have. And the answer that we give to people must be an answer that shows that Jesus is the truth, not just somebody you like, not just something you've decided to follow. I mean, people can make decisions to follow just about anything, right? For all I know, somebody could say, I've decided to give my life to the Tin Man of the Wizard of Oz. It's not impossible to do that. There's some people who believe that they're being directed in their lives by Martians. You know that? And there are other people who say that they're living their lives out of love for some other human being. I mean, all sorts of commitments are possible. But when we argue in defense of the Christian faith, we're not just explaining our commitment to the Lord Jesus or our love for him or what he means to us or how good we feel about it. We're explaining that he's the truth, the one and only truth that men need in order to be saved. And that's why we need a seminar like this weekend's. That's why we need to study to find a reason for the hope that is in us. And I hope that by the end of our three sessions together, you'll feel much closer to that ideal and much more confident in the task of apologizing for your Christianity. Now, secondly, let me tell you tonight, we need to not only master apologizing as Christians, offering a reason for the hope that is in us, but we need to realize that what we offer to people has nothing to do, ultimately, with personal factors and has everything to do with what I'm going to call proof. It's not personal factors, but proof that we need to offer people. question about the truth of God's existence and the truth of the Bible, the truth about Jesus, really has ultimately nothing to do with the psychology of those who argue in favor of Christianity or the psychology of those that argue against Christianity. The question that is before us has nothing to do with psychological or personal factors. It has nothing to do with character. It has nothing to do with the character of believers or the character of unbelievers. When all is said and done, the issue that is before us is one of the truth of Christianity and whether there is proof of it. The truth and whether there's proof of it. You may want to get that in your notes because that's what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes. You see, often what the world says against Christians and other religious people as well, what the world says is that the God that you worship is nothing more but a projection from your own imagination. Maybe you've heard people say that. They'll say that you have some kind of lack or some kind of wanting in your life, some kind of gap or hole in your emotional experience that needs to be filled. Maybe you're a fearful person. Maybe you're a confused person. Maybe you didn't have an adequate earthly father. And so what you have done psychologically is you've projected this God who fills that need in your life. Now, people say that all the time. That is to say, they try to psychologize your faith. They try to give a psychological explanation for why you are a Christian. Well, of course, there's an immediate problem with that explanation that I think is almost humorous when you think about it. And that problem is this. The biblical God, the God that we tell people they should be following and worshiping, the biblical God is just not the type of God we would project if it was left to us. Isn't that right? As a matter of fact, the biblical God is such that most men run away from him. We'll see more of that tomorrow when we are talking. Men don't want to follow a God like that. I mean, there's so much that's mysterious about this triune God of the Scriptures. There's so much that's awesome and frightening, so much that is holy, that is unbending. There's so much by way of condemnation and judgment on our sin that even many people who say they follow the Bible are not willing to follow the Bible entirely. They want to do their own tinkering so that God comes out looking a little bit more like they might want him to be. And so how do you account for the fact that anybody believes in this kind of a God? Well, no matter what your answer is to that question, ultimately, it can't be because this is the God we would all make up if we were left to ourselves. You know, the world has this silly idea that God is a Mr. Potato Head when all is said and done. You remember that when you were children, Mr. Potato Head, or am I dating myself? All right, how many of you know what a Mr. Potato Head? Okay, so I'm not dating myself. You know that in the case of Mr. Potato Head, of course, you had to supply the potatoes, and that's something. They didn't come in the box. But they did give you the eyes and the nose and the ears and the hat and, you know, the mouth and those sorts of things. And, you know, some people would put Mr. Potato Head together one way and some another. Is God like that? That he's to be made over according to the imagination and preconceptions of people? Of course not. He's not a Mr. Potato Head. And so when people say, well, you people are Christians because you're projecting this God, you're making this up out of your imagination, we need to point that out and say, no, that's not the kind of God I'd make up if it was left to me. I've had to do a lot of changing in order to conform my thinking to what God tells me in the Bible. People will say that you Christians, your faith originates in fear. It originates in wishful thinking. Sigmund Freud made quite a name for himself arguing that people who are religious have substituted a heavenly father for their lost earthly father. They'll say, you know, you fail to grow out of your infantile dependency on a God that is beyond you. That your Christianity distracts you from the pleasures of life in this world. Or they'll sometimes say, Christianity is just the ploy of hypocritical preachers, you know, those guys who are trying to line their own pockets, who are really sexually immoral and wretched hypocrites, you know, play actors about their religiosity, but they have lives that are really scummy and all that. They'll tell us that's the reason why people are preaching on the TV and so forth. There have been some who say that Christianity is nothing but a tool for suppressing the independent spirit of human beings or their manliness or as an agency for oppressing the minorities of this world, the women of this world, the poor of this world, whatever it may be. And on and on and on the explanations go. Well, what I want to say in response to all of this is, our defense of the faith, we want to tell people, has nothing to do with such psychology or psychologizing explanations for why we believe. Because, you know, all of these charges that are made against us, every single one of them is reversible. You know what I mean by a reversible charge? Some of you maybe wrestled when you were in high school, or if you didn't wrestle, you know something about wrestling. And a wrestler who performs a reverse on his opponent is somebody who takes the thrust of his opponent and uses it to his advantage. And we need to recognize that when people have this thrust against our Christian faith, that it's really all a psychological, you know, mess that's gotten us into this, we need to realize that every bit of that is reversible. And every bit of it is equally as subjective and fallacious as what our opponents are saying to us. But you see, we can say, you know what, you don't believe in God because your disbelief originates in fear. Ours was supposed to originate in fear, right? Well, guess what? And I think this is true, as a matter of fact. It doesn't prove anything. But, you know, it's really your disbelief that originates in fear, fear of judgment on your life. Or it originates in your own wishful thinking. Because isn't that wishful thinking to say, I'm free of God, I can do whatever I want, I'm the master of my fate, right? The captain of my fate, the master of my soul, I can do what I want. People might like to believe that, but that's wishful thinking, we can say. And what about the stuff regarding Freud, you know? We're all believing in a heavenly father because we had such inadequate earthly fathers. Well, not all of us had inadequate earthly fathers. Some of us had very good earthly fathers, and yet we are Christians. But you know, for all we know, maybe Freud had a bad relationship with his biological father, and he decided to take it out on his heavenly father. You know, these accusations are always subjective and slippery and therefore reversible. After all, if you're not a Christian, that's going to prevent you from enjoying life to the fullest, we can say. Unbelievers say, oh, you can't live a full, happy, you know, robust life, because you're always living in fear and trembling, trying to please God. I say, well, but you know, you're not going to enjoy life to the fullest because you're going to have this angst about what's life all about and why am I here and how should I live my life? There's so much misery and confusion in the lives of unbelievers. Look at the dissipation of those who are atheists, those who give their lives over to drugs, to sex, to partying, to money, whatever it may be. They aren't happy people. And so we can reverse that charge as well. People will say, well, Christianity is just a ploy for accomplishing certain political ends. You just want to suppress the minorities or, you know, get ahead politically, whatever it may be. Well, talk about a ploy for suppressing minorities and getting ahead. What do you think atheism has been? It has justified statism throughout the history of the Western world, right? Look at the gulags. Look at Marxist-Leninist communism. Look at the intolerance and the oppression that is practiced by atheist regimes. See, it just isn't going to settle anything to talk about why I psychologically am a believer and why you psychologically are not a believer. Because personal considerations have nothing to do with what is ultimately true and what you can prove. Let me give you an example. Let's assume that when I was in junior high and I learned algebra, the person who taught me algebra turns out to be a child molester. Now, that isn't true, but just imagine that for a minute. I learned algebra from a child molester. Now, if that were the case, and you and I were to get into a mathematical discussion, and I did a few algebraic formulas in the process of trying to argue my point of view, would it make any difference that I learned algebra from a child molester? Would you be on good ground to say, oh yeah, but you learned that from a child molester, so I can't believe you? No, the truth of what's being argued has nothing to do with the personal character or psychological motivations of those who taught us the truth. And what we are doing when we are apologizing for our faith, offering a defense of our faith, is not offering an answer to psychological considerations or talking about the character of ourselves or our opponents. In the end, we want to talk about what is true, what is well evidenced, what we can know from the objective facts and from good reasoning. And so Christian apologetics shouldn't really appeal to people to believe in God because that kind of faith will comfort them. That is not a defense of the faith, to say, well, this is comforting to believe these things, or you'll be happier if you believe these things. Well, you know, for all I know, there are children who will be happier believing in the tooth fairy. That doesn't make the tooth fairy real. It doesn't give objective existence to a tooth fairy just because somebody's happy thinking about a tooth fairy. So we don't want to enter into that kind of mistaken line of thinking. The mind, if the mind rejects something, the heart can't really rest in it. You may be comforted to think that there's a Santa Claus, but if your mind tells you there is no Santa Claus, your heart can't really take a whole lot of hope and pleasure from thinking that. Religion is not to be the opiate of the masses. Karl Marx said that's what it is. Just some kind of drug to get us by. We don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because it makes us feel good. We don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because it gives us peace of mind. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because regardless of your psychological state, he is who he said he was. He is the very truth of God, and all men must bow before it. The apologetic that we offer will not convince, in fact, won't even attempt to convince those who refuse to believe in God because that would hamper their desires or make them unhappy. Now, when someone has the evidence presented to them that you can offer in defense of the Christian faith, and they say, well, I just don't want to believe that, you have to understand that what they have said is not adequate as a response. It has nothing to do with whether they want to believe it, whether it makes them feel good, whether it gets in the way of their desires, or whether it would make them unhappy. The philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, which many of you will not be familiar with, and that's fine. You're probably better off not to know a whole lot about him. Sartre was a famous existentialist atheist of the 20th century. And Sartre says in his autobiography, quite out, you know, loud, quite explicitly, he says that he couldn't tolerate the idea of an all-knowing God watching him all the time. He found that a disgusting idea. And so in his own words, he said, the day came that I collared the Holy Spirit and threw him out. He would not live with the idea of a God who was watching him all the time. Well, Christianity obviously was not a pleasing option for Sartre. But you know what? The fact that it didn't please him, that it stood in the way of his desires, has nothing to do with whether it's true or not. Some of you who know me know that I struggled a couple of years ago when I found out that I had diabetes. I argued with my doctor about that. After all, that's what I'm paid to do. I'm a debater, right? And so I was, maybe the evidence doesn't support this. But what do you think? You think for all of my argument, for the fact that it stood in the way of my desire for hot fudge sundaes and to live my life the way I wanted to, that I didn't have diabetes then? Of course not. And so when we are arguing in defense of the Christian faith, we must always keep this in mind. It's not a matter of personal factors. It's not a matter of psychological explanations for why I believe or the other person disbelieves. It's not a matter of what kind of person I am or what kind of person you are. It's not a matter of what my desires are or what your desires are. When all is said and done, it's the truth that we're interested in. Not sociological factors, not psychological factors, not subjective feelings, not personal desires. Our concern should be with the truth. And since we're concerned with the truth, then what we must look at when we defend the faith is what can be offered by way of proof of our Christian faith. What can be offered by way of proof of our Christian faith? There's a place for testimony. There's a place for telling people that you love Jesus and you're glad that he loves you and you feel confident in his love and that for all eternity you're going to belong to him. There's a place for telling people that. But understand me now, Christians, that doesn't prove anything. People can be satisfied with drugs. They can be satisfied with false religions. They can follow Martians, for all we know, and feel the warmth of their love. It doesn't prove anything that you feel good about your faith. Nor does it disprove your faith that somebody doesn't feel good about it. When the unbeliever says, well, that's not for me, you can say, well, it may not be for you in terms of your desires, but it's the truth nonetheless. And so that brings me thirdly then tonight to talk to you about argumentation. You need to learn to apologize for your Christianity. Offer a defense. Give a reason for the hope that is in you. And you need to realize that that's not a matter of personal factors like desires and fears and psychological explanations. It's a matter of proof, the objective evidence that's there for what is true or what is false about this world in which we live and the God who made it and where we stand before Him. And so we need to talk about argumentation. In the New Testament, you will notice that Christians argued for their faith. They were accused of any number of things. They were accused of immorality. They were accused of atheism. They were accused of being drunk. They were accused of philosophical nonsense. They were accused of all sorts of things, and they didn't respond by saying, try it, you'll like it. They were not subjectivist. They didn't say, well, it makes me feel good. Why don't you try it, see if it makes you feel good? Subjectivism, you see, is not a matter of what is true in a public, objective way. It's just a matter of what's true about you. And when a Christian says, Jesus makes me happy, that may be all well and good. That may be true. But the unbeliever has every right to say that's an autobiographical remark. It doesn't tell me anything about Jesus and the truth of the Bible. It tells me a lot about you. And so subjectivism is not what you find in the pages of the New Testament. And another thing you don't find is relativism. In the pages of the New Testament, the Christians who defended their faith didn't say, well, it's true for me. Maybe it's not true for you. You know, it's all different strokes for different folks. That kind of relativism is an acid that eats at the Christian faith and destroys the character and integrity of Christianity. We are not saying to people, this is true for me. Maybe it's not true for you. In fact, that's really something of, pardon me, bastard expression in English. True for me is not a proper English expression. True for me is a long way of saying I believe it. But truth is not for me or you or anybody else. It's irrelevant. Your preference for Bach over Bon Jovi may be a personal matter that's relative. But you know, truth over against preference is not person relative. And so when we defend the faith, we're not offering subjective considerations. I've said that enough already in this lesson. We're not offering relativism. Well, it's good for me. I hope it's good for you, but maybe it isn't. Nor are we offering the idea that it's all a toss-up, kind of a fruit salad. You can go out there and take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And if you like a little bit of Jesus, add that to the mix as well. It doesn't make us very popular. In fact, it's entirely incorrect, politically incorrect, for us to say Jesus is the only way. He's the exclusive truth when it comes to God and how we can be right with Him. Now, you'll be a lot more popular when you go to parties and when people talk to you about religion if you say, well, I follow Jesus, you follow Buddha, I'm sure they're all good buddies. But it isn't true. If what Jesus said about being the exclusive way to God is not true, then He's not a good teacher and He's not a good man. Those of us who are Christians need to bite the bullet on this. To defend the faith is to defend this proclamation that it's only through Jesus that we can be right with God. Only through Jesus. And so on the pages of the New Testament, you don't see subjectivism, you don't see relativism, you don't see this fruit salad eclecticism, take a little bit, throw out what you don't like. You see Christians arguing for their faith. In Acts 9, verse 22, notice these words, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Proving. He didn't just go there and say, I love Jesus, I've decided to follow Him. He proved that Jesus was the Messiah. And in Acts 17, verse 2, you notice this in your Bibles. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. He argued with them. He proved things to them. In Acts 17, verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there, including certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers." The fact that the academicians, the eggheads, the philosophers were there didn't put him off. Paul reasoned with them day by day. Acts 18:4, "Every Sabbath day he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Then Acts 19, verses 8 and 9, just to give you one more example. "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God." And then later, as the passage says, "reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And so have I made my point? It is not somehow contrary to Christian piety to argue with people, to reason with people. Can I explain to you, I think, why most people who are Christians would have thought we shouldn't argue? It's because the word argue is used in two different ways, at least two different ways. Technically, an argument is simply the presentation of certain premises that are intended to support a conclusion. The presentation of certain considerations or evidence intended to support a conclusion. Now, you can argue with yourself in that sense, can't you? You can say, well, here's all the evidence for I should buy this house or I shouldn't buy this house, and draw a conclusion from that evidence. You are, as it were, arguing with yourself. There's nothing, you know, untoward about that or immoral or showing a bad personality. But we also use the word argue for being contentious, don't we? You're always arguing with people. You're never satisfied. You always think you know, and then the other people don't. People who are argumentative in that way, of course, are not showing much of Christian character. They're being contentious rather than showing the fruit of the Spirit, which is, as you know, peaceful, isn't it? The Spirit makes us peaceful and gentle people. We aren't rude. We aren't discourteous. That reminds me, in 1 Peter 3:15, when Peter says we are to offer a reason for the hope that is in us to any man who asks us, you notice he ends by saying, yet with gentleness and respect. And so Christians are to argue. That's what the New Testament shows us. We are to reason and prove things. We're to use our minds. But we're not to do it in such a way that we interact with people in a discourteous fashion, or in a pushy fashion, or in a way that shows that we aren't gentle or we aren't respectful of them, even though they disagree with us. In fact, if you're hoping to see people persuaded to follow Jesus, if you don't have a demeanor that is gentle and charitable and courteous and reverent, you're probably going to drive people away, no matter how good your arguments are. It is not going to be persuasive if you come on like gangbusters and like some kind of arrogant fool who thinks he has everything to show other people and can't be humble enough to listen. And so we must argue. We mustn't engage in subjective, relativistic, or pluralistic answers about our Christian faith. But we must argue in a non-contentious way, in a courteous way, in a charitable and a humble way that is winsome. And the arguments that we present, it's very important for you to realize, the arguments we present do not need to be accepted by everyone for them to be conclusive. An argument need not be accepted by everyone in order for it to be conclusive. And that's because there's a difference between proof and persuasion. And you know what? The Bible says it's not your job to persuade people. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit has to change hard hearts and open closed minds. The Holy Spirit does the subjective inward work of persuading. What God expects us to do is to offer proof, to offer the evidence out there that gives people a reason to believe when they ask for it. One last consideration before I offer for you, I think, some good reasons for believing that Christianity is true. The last consideration has to do with the objection somebody might have, saying, but Dr. Bonson, I thought Christianity was a matter of faith. Now, you're talking about reasoning. You're talking about argumentation. You're talking about proof. And that doesn't seem like it's a matter of faith. And so let's see if we can straighten this out before we finish our first lecture. The difficulty that lies behind this kind of question, I think, is the mistaken and probably very misleading notion that faith takes over where reasoning leaves off. That is to say, that faith is not reasoning, but faith is what takes over when reasoning stops. So when you get done reasoning and you can't go any further with your intellect, then faith takes over. You know what I'm talking about? I'll bet you've run into that. Maybe you've thought that too. Faith, it doesn't have anything to do with reason. It's above reason. Some people actually think faith is against reason. You know, we believe things that are unreasonable, and that's what makes it a matter of faith. It's contrary to reason or without reasoning. But that's really a misguided notion. Because you see, all reasoning rests upon some kind of faith. All reasoning rests upon some kind of faith. We'll see that in our third lesson in this series. But for right now, let me just point out briefly that all reasoning assumes things which cannot be proven. No one can prove everything. And so everyone takes something for granted about the world and about themselves and about their thinking. All reasoning presupposes some kind of faith. And so it's not a matter of reason stopping somewhere and then some people take the leap of faith and some people don't. It's a matter of what faith is demonstrated in the reasoning that everybody engages in. Some people reason in an unfaithful way. That make sense to you? They're using their minds, but they're using them against God and against His Word and against holy living. They are reasoning. They're using their intellect, but they're using their intellect unfaithfully. Other people use their intellects and demonstrate in the way that they reason their faith in God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He doesn't say stop thinking. He says, but your thinking should be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 3, Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in Christ. And so in verse 8 of that same chapter, he says, be careful that someone doesn't rob you by means of vain philosophy that's after the tradition of men, after the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ. You see, there's a philosophy that's vain and worldly, and according to human tradition, there's also a philosophy that is after Christ. And so when it comes to this question of faith and reason, our perspective is we must use our reason. We must use our intellect because that's a tool that God has given us. But we must use it faithfully. The faith that informs our reasoning comes from the Bible, whereas the faith that informs the reasoning of our opponents, those who don't believe in God, doesn't come from the Bible, but comes from their own authority, or so they think. We'll learn better about that when we get to our next lessons. What have we learned so far tonight before I leave you with some good reasons for being a Christian? We've learned that we have to apologize. God calls on us to offer a reason for the hope that is in us and to be ready to answer anybody who comes along. We've learned that in apologetics, we are not engaged in a discussion of personal and psychological factors and subjective desires. It's a question of proof. And that means as Christians, we must argue, not just look at relativistic and pluralistic and subjective considerations. We must argue with people, not contentiously, humbly, wisely, charitably, in a way that gives glory to God, but we must argue. And an argument is not the same as persuasion. The Holy Spirit does the work of persuasion. We offer the arguments. And our argumentation is informed by our Christian faith. It isn't as though we argue so far and then faith takes over, but faith is part of all of our reasoning, all of our argumentation, even as it's part of the argumentation and faith of those that we oppose. Are there good reasons for being a Christian? I think there are plenty of good reasons. Paul tells us in Romans, the first chapter, even as the psalmist tells us in the 19th chapter of the Psalms, that when we look at the external world itself, we are taken with the wonder and the majesty of God who has revealed himself there. One of the reasons why I'm a Christian is because when I stand out in the mountains on a summer evening and see the stars, or out in California on a cliff overlooking the ocean, I'm really taken with the wonder, the power, the majesty, and the beauty of what God has done. And all men see that. It isn't as though only certain people who have a certain proclivity see that. Paul says all men see that. When they encounter the natural world, they immediately know the God who made it. Another good reason for being a Christian is because even though the external world shows the wonder and majesty of God immediately, I know something about the uniqueness of man's internal personality. The external world gives evidence of God, but the Bible says the internal uniqueness of man does as well. Only man is made in the image of God. You ever thought about that? Animals do not write histories. Animals do not tell jokes. Animals do not make moral judgments. There's something unique about man that you can't explain in terms of biological and chemical and physical factors. Man is a unique part of the created order. I am a Christian because God has spoken, and that's exactly what you would expect. If man can think and reason and use verbal skills, how much more can God? And God has demonstrated himself by speaking. He's greater than us. And so he's able to speak and to speak clearly to us. That's what the Bible says. And in fact, it's necessary that God speak to us if he would be known properly. And this is what Christianity tells us. We need to hear from God. We can't make up God according to our own imagination. And what God has spoken comports with what we know from our own experience about there being moral absolutes. Everybody believes in morality of some sort. It comports with our experience of rationality. Everybody believes that you need to reason and have evidence and follow the laws of logic. It comports with our experience of freedom, that we aren't just like a weed growing in the garden, that we as human beings make decisions. How is it that we have that ability? The Christian outlook on life explains that. It comports with our experience of science. You know what science assumes? All scientists assume that there's uniformity in the natural world. And yet no scientist who is not a Christian can account for that uniformity. They all take it for granted, but they won't give credit to the God who makes that possible. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. Knowing God, they will not glorify him as God or give thanks. But all the accomplishments that we've seen in the world with computers and sending rockets to the moon and so forth has only been possible because men know God keeps this world uniform. And God has not only spoken in a way that comports with morality and rationality and freedom and science, but God has preserved his word through the ages and preserved his people through the ages as well. And this word that he has given us explains our deepest questions about our origin, about the problem that we have. Why is it we don't get along? What is the source of our difficulty, psychological, social, financial, moral, whatever it may be? And God's word gives us a solution to that problem and explains our ultimate end. I mean, I don't think it makes any sense not to believe this. It just fits so perfectly well with the wonder of the external world, the uniqueness of the internal personality of man, God's ability to speak and the necessity to hear from him, and what he has said comporting with our experience, our day-to-day experience of morality and rationality and freedom and science, the way in which he's preserved that word and preserved the people in this world to glorify him, and what that word says about our deepest questions regarding where we came from and why we have the problems we do and what the solution to those problems is and what our ultimate end is. If you don't believe the Bible, it seems to me you make nonsense of human experience. Where did the world come from? Even if you believe in the silliness of the evolutionary hypothesis, where did the world originally come from? You see, if there isn't a God, you've got zero. And if you got zero factored by zero, you all know what the outcome is going to be? Zero. 100 zeros is the same as 1,000 zeros, which is the same as 1,000,000 zeros. It's still zero. Where did the world come from? You know, the world tells us, well, there was an initial explosion. I want to know an explosion of what? Not of zero. Although that's what they'll say. We're told that energy was compacted into a mathematical point without any dimensions. That sounds like nothingness to me. But isn't that ironic? Because we believe God created the world out of nothing, right? And the secular world wants to say the world just exploded out of nothing. So they really end up aping the Christian view of origins, but not wanting to give God the credit for that. Why is there regularity and order in this world? There's a fascinating numerical set of constants in the natural world. If you look at the value of the strong force in the nucleus of an atom and the weak force in the nucleus of an atom, that is constant. How does that come about in a chance world? And where did life come from? Why is there such an amazing complexity to DNA molecules such that they not only show sequence, but informational sequences? Where does that informing come from? Where did the diversity of life come from? Well, you know the old fairy tale that, well, there was gradual development that was preserved by its survival value, the old evolutionary story, right? That cannot account for at all how hearts and lungs developed gradually over time. You know, half a heart and half a lung, and one of one and not one of the other doesn't do any living organism any good. And yet we're supposed to believe that we all came about through evolution. You know, what people call natural selection, again, is just personifying what God did and then giving nature the credit for it. Another reason I'm a Christian is because I read the story in the Bible of a messianic expectation that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's remarkable. There's the historical reliability of the Bible. People used to say, who are the Hittites? No one knows about the Hittites. And now, today, archaeologists know that's one of the best known civilizations of the ancient world. The Bible has repeatedly been vindicated in this way. In the days of the New Testament, people taught that Jesus rose from the dead. And they taught that when hostile witnesses were still alive who could have disproven it. It's amazing that the church came about through that kind of proclamation. There's the implausibility of other religions that we'll look at before we're done here. And then finally, when you read the Bible, I maintain that when you read the Bible, because it was written by God who made you and made you for himself, that when you read the Bible, it authenticates itself as God's own word. When all is said and done, there's no higher authority than God himself speaking in his own word with such distinctiveness that he says, you know me, and you know this is what you need. There's plenty of good reasons to be a Christian, and plenty of reason to think we can defend this. As we continue our seminar, I'll show you more about that as we look at the facts and how they don't speak for themselves, and how those who will not believe what we've taught tonight are made fools in the eyes of God.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.